So this morning we are going to continue with our series on Hebrews, and we're in Hebrews 7, and I'm going to be looking at the first 14 verses of this incredible chapter. So I think the best thing we can do at this stage is to read through those verses together. Hebrews chapter 7, the first 14 verses. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Well, there's today's reading, and I have to say that it's not the easiest few verses in Hebrews to get to grips with, especially since you might think that perhaps the most exciting part of Hebrews is waiting for us just around the corner in verses 15 to 18. So I'm going to spend the next half hour talking about tithes. No, I'm not. I scared you for a minute, didn't it? It would be an interesting sermon, but that's not where I'm going this morning. Indeed, it could be said that Hebrews 7, verses 1 to 14, and the verses that come immediately after it, are written with one thing in mind, which is to explain the logic and reasoning for one of the most central verses in the whole of Hebrews. It's a startling verse. You read it, and then you read it again, and then you read it again, and every time you read this incredible verse, the sheer magnitude of what it says just jumps out of the page and hits you in the face. That verse is verse 25, of course. I'm just going to read it to you. It says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's an incredible verse, isn't it? It feels like the central verse of this book. It just shouts out loud, this is Jesus, and this is what Jesus does, and it's what Jesus can do for me, and it's what Jesus can do for you too. It tells us in that one verse what Jesus accomplished on the cross. It tells us what his death for you and me means in real, practical terms. He's able to save. And it tells us the extent of his saving power. He's able to save to the uttermost. And the verse tells us who can be saved and assures them of the absolute eternal security that's offered to all who draw near to God through him. Not because of our virtue, never through our virtue, but because Jesus died for us and is praying for us forever. Now, I can't preach on that verse. That's in next week's passage, much as I'd like to. But there's one little word in that verse that helps me get away with bringing the verse up. And it's the first word. The word is consequently. So the argument that the author propounds in verse 25 is based upon the revelation that is contained in verses 1 to 24, and specifically for me in verses 1 to 14. Indeed, it's based upon all the stuff that we've been reading in Hebrews so far. Jesus can save to the uttermost all who draw near to God through him, precisely because he is our eternal great high priest, and because he is the King of glory. If verses 1 to 24 weren't in the Bible, Jesus would still be able to save to the uttermost all who draw near to God through him. But the author's argument is stronger because of the verses I read to you there. So please, read those verses. In fact, read the whole chapter during the week that lies ahead. We'll be looking at those fantastic words next week. So I want to tell you a story, if I may. It's a story that you're going to be familiar with. It's a story that we find a little bit earlier in the gospel, in the Old Testament. We find it in Genesis chapter 14. And all the best stories begin with once upon a time, so I'm going to start with once upon a time. Once upon a time, there was a great and mighty king whose name was Chedorlaomer. It's a great word, isn't it? I always used to pronounce it Chedorlaomer, and when I couldn't sleep in the week, I was trying to think of all the first names that were cheese-related. It didn't come to many. There was Brie. And there was Leicester, but if you can think of any more, please tell me later. But apparently it should be pronounced Chedorlaomer, not Chedorlaomer. He was king of a place called Elam, which is in the far southwest or of modern-day Iran.
I'm sure it's not Edam.
Right, that's it. That's my sermon over. I have nothing more to say. Now, this could go on a long time. Bernard, you're not allowed to join in this conversation. So he was king of a place called Elam. Chedorlaomer, I can't even say his name now, Chedorlaomer fought and won lots and lots of battles against all sorts of kingdoms. And when our story begins, his reign has been going on for 12 years. That's a long time. Amongst other places, he's king of five cities. And you'll be familiar with some of them. Well, especially you'll be familiar with the first two of the five cities. They were Sodom and Gomorrah. And the other three are Admah, Zeboim, and Bela. And Genesis 14 tells us that in the 13th year of Chedorlaomer's reign, the kings of these cities rebel against his rule. And the result is a big battle called The War of the Nine Rings. I'm sure that J.R.R. Tolkien was aware of this. So it was the War of the Nine Kings, or the Battle of the Vale of Siddim. Over on one side are the kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim and Bela, five kings. And on the other side is Chedorlaomer and his allies, the kings of Shinar, Elessa and the king of the Goyim, sometimes called the Hittites. And the four kings under Chedorlaomer beat the five. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and their men run away through the incredibly named tar pits of Siddim. They're pursued by Chedorlaomer, who takes spoils from Sodom and Gomorrah, but he makes two big mistakes. The first mistake is this: as well as the goods and the food he's taken from the cities, he also carries off some captives. And one of those captives is a man whose name is known to you all. His name was Lot. And of course, Lot's got a rather powerful uncle whose name is Abram. Chedorlaomer's first error then is taking Lot captive. The second error is that he allows a man to escape. And that man runs to Lot's uncle Abram and tells him what's been going on, and tells him that nephew Lot is in serious trouble. And Genesis 14 tells us that Abram gathers together some men. It even tells us how many men, and I love the detail. 318 trained men, and they set off in pursuit of four armies. Doesn't sound like the most earth-shattering number of men to go and take on four armies, but they do. And they catch up with Chedorlaomer at a place called Dan, where they basically smash them and chase them as far as another place called Homer. Nothing to do with the Simpsons, I hasten to add. Lot and many other people are released, and their property returned, and Abram heads home. And that would be the end of the story, except for what happens next. Abram's on his way home. We've been hearing lots about kings and leaders of men, but as Abram makes his way home, another king suddenly makes an appearance, not for war, but for peace. He's the king of Salem, which means peace. It's an old name for Jerusalem. And his name is Melchizedek. You've heard of him before. And I sort of feel as if we should have had Noah out the front with his drum. And I sort of feel as if he should have done a drum roll just to introduce this man, Melchizedek. So we're going to spend a little bit of time getting to know him. This man whose name is so familiar, yet about whom, actually, we know very little. I guess the first question is the most basic one of the lot. Who is he? Is he even a human being? Over the years, scholars have said that he's an angel. Others have said that, actually, he's more than that. He's an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. Posh word, a theophany, or even a Christophany. And others have said that this man Melchizedek is simply a very special human being. And of course, the truth is that we know so little about this man, so little about him. He only appears in Genesis 14. There's a verse about him in Psalm 110. And then we've got these chapters from Hebrews 5 to 7, and very little is said about Melchizedek, even outside of Scripture. He's mentioned in the Dead Sea Scrolls, but there's not much about him anywhere. And therein lies the problem, and the problem is simply human nature. Some people are fascinated by others, and especially fascinated by people about whom they don't know very much. And when they don't know very much about someone, they just make stuff up. But we can't just fall into conjecture. We need to be led by what Scripture says. So is he an angel who takes upon himself human nature? Doesn't seem that way. There's a verse in Hebrews 5. I think Pete referred to it probably when he preached a while ago. And it says, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation of God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So high priest chosen from among men, not angels. I guess more attractive in view of what we read just now is the idea that perhaps this was Jesus who appeared to Abraham all those years ago, appearing in human form. Do you know what? I can understand why that might be the idea, but once again, there's another verse in Hebrews that seems to imply that it's not right. Hebrews 7 verse 3 says of Melchizedek, and the first bit's a bit difficult, we'll return to it. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. The Authorized says, made like unto the Son of God. So he's like the Son of God, but that's very different from saying he is the Son of God. My belief is that Melchizedek is actually neither angel nor theophany. He's a human being, an historical figure who was both a priest and a king. An incredible human being, a man of God, but not an angel. And not a theophany. I wonder if you ever met anyone who instantly reminded you of somebody else. It happens, doesn't it? You meet a stranger and you think, they're just like so-and-so. Remind me of so-and-so so strongly. Perhaps it's their appearance or their manner, the way they walk or the way they talk, their mannerisms. And as you get to know them better, you either come to the conclusion that you were wrong and they're not much like that other person after all, or you become convinced of the similarities. I remember years ago reading for the first time The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. I guess most people have read that, haven't they? You know what I'm talking about. I knew nothing. yeah, that's The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe part two. Yeah, that's the bit that C.S. Lewis was intending to write but never got round to it. So I know nothing, I knew nothing about the book when I read it. I knew nothing about its author when I read it. But the more I got into the story, the more I realised that Aslan was a picture of Jesus. Clever people call Aslan a type of Christ. He's the type and Christ is the anti-type. And all of the theologians that I've read, and I've read about four or five, and they've all suggested that that's what Melchizedek is. Type of Christ. Not fictional like Aslan, but real, human and historical. But what about that verse 3? It's really difficult. Those first words of verse 3. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. What does that mean? Does this verse imply that Melchizedek actually was an angel after all, or that he really was the Son of God, or even some special type of human being fashioned in heaven and immune to death? I want to say something here which is important for me. It's not clever, but it's something I hadn't really put into words before. First of all, I want to say that we at Hill City Church, and you know this as well as I do, believe that this book, this is my Methodist Bible. I only use this version when I'm preaching in a Methodist church because it's big and black and they like big black Bibles there. So, we believe that this book is the Word of God, don't we?
Amen.
We believe that is written down by human hands, but inspired by God's Holy Spirit. It's breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. But that statement is balanced by, as it were, the other side of the coin. If every word of Scripture is inspired, so is every silence. Nothing has been left out of Scripture by accident or oversight. The canon is complete, and we're strictly instructed not to take away from it or add to it. So when I looked at this verse, I must admit that I wanted to know more. I wanted the writer to give me more information, more understanding. But the truth is that if God had wanted us to have more, he would have given us more. The Holy Spirit only wanted us to know what he's told us. And we shouldn't go beyond that into supposition and conjecture. Having said that, all of those theologians that I looked at agree that verse 3 does not mean that Melchizedek had no mother or father, no line of descent, no childhood, and that he never died. Rather, they make the point that none of those facts are documented. Nobody's written it down, so we don't know. There are no records to fill in the details. And the Bible doesn't tell us those things simply because we don't need to know those things. They are not pertinent to the author's argument that he is able to save to the uttermost those that draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We do need to know this, however. Melchizedek is king of Salem, priest of the Most High. We need to know that, and that's what's written in Scripture. He's both a king and a priest. This is what we need to know about him. He's first king of righteousness, and then he's also king of Salem, that is king of peace. And we need to know that. Why? Well, not so that we're made aware of what a great and impressive person Melchizedek was particularly, but because the knowledge that he was king of righteousness and king of peace points to the far greater king of peace and righteousness, who is Jesus. That's what these things are written for. And consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. So why is Jesus able to save? Why is he able to make effective intercession for us, to offer us peace? Because he is King of righteousness. Because he is a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. And this is a miracle of the incarnation, death and resurrection of Jesus, that for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So God makes the man Melchizedek, whose name means King of Righteousness, a type of King Jesus who took my sin and your sin on the cross so that you and I might become the righteousness of God and know Jesus as the King of Peace, because he's given us peace with God through the forgiveness of sin. So can I just emphasize and underline Hebrews 7 verse 2, please. He is first. By translation of his name, that just means this is what his name means, King of Righteousness. And then he's also King of Salem, that is King of Peace. First King of Righteousness and then King of Peace. Talk to most people out there. Stop somebody walking down the pavement and ask them this question. What is it you want most in life? And most people somewhere along the line will say, I just want a bit of peace. I just want a bit of peace. I don't want to keep turning the television on and hearing bad news. I don't want to look around me and see chaos all the time. I just want a bit of peace. And they seek peace out. But when they seek it out, they look for it in all the wrong places. The world holds up enticing images that invite people to find peace and happiness in money or fame or the right Instagram image or influence or success in relationships. But the images are fake and the peace and happiness they offer are fake and often fleeting. They don't last or they lead to addiction or heartbreak or loss or loneliness and always somehow guilt. And I want to say to you this morning that real peace, and for that matter, real joy and real hope, can only be found in righteousness. And righteousness can only be found in one who is far greater than even Melchizedek. Let me read something from Jeremiah 23. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. So sure, Melchizedek is king of righteousness, but Jeremiah, writing long after him, reminds us that the greater king and priest, Jesus, is not only Lord and greater king of righteousness, but he bestows or imputes his righteousness to you and me. We need to understand. Actually, more than understand, we need to believe. We need to live in the glory of. We need to never let the devil make us doubt the fact that we live in the righteousness of Christ. When God sees you or I, which is every moment of every day, he chooses to see not our sin or our failure or our weakness or our inconsistency, but he sees the righteousness of his lovely son. You may feel totally unworthy of that. I do. That's good. All of us are unworthy, are we not? But I want to tell you another little story. I went to a concert on Tuesday night. I went to see somebody that probably none of you have ever heard of, apart from Bernard. He's probably heard of her. I'd been looking forward to seeing this person ever since Christmas when Maggie bought me a ticket, basically because I asked her to. The singer was an American called Gretchen Peters. Anybody ever heard of Gretchen Peters? Oh, she's fab. She writes beautiful songs and she sings wonderfully. Her mantra, and it was written on the T-shirts, were for sale. Say, sad songs make me happy. And I can completely sympathize with that. They make me happy too. Most of the CDs in my collection make me cry. They make Maggie cry too, but for a totally different reason. Anyway, Gretchen sings a great deal about Jesus and God, but she's not a Christian. which may perhaps explain why most of her songs are miserable. And one of her songs has these two lines. I am the least of all your pilgrims here, but I am most in need of hope. And I understand that completely. So many people, before conversion and perhaps even after, feel, how could God love me? I am the least of all his pilgrims. What a life I've led. The awful things I've said and done. What terrible thoughts come into my head. Heaven is for good people, not folks like me. And consequently, they have no peace and no hope. So maybe we should all be singing along with Gretchen Peters, I'm the least of all your pilgrims here, but I am most in need of hope, most in need of peace. The proper response to the understanding that we're all sinners, that nobody is righteous, is despair. Except for the earth-shattering, life-changing fact that the Lord is our righteousness. I have this daft picture in my head of when I die. And I turn up at the pearly gates, and the gatekeeper says, only the righteous can enter here. But I'm the least. So what right have I to enter? But then the voice of my Saviour, the righteous one, the King of righteousness, says it's okay. He's with me. But of course, it's even better than that. Because Jesus is not just with us. He's in us. And we're in him. And the King of righteousness becomes the King of peace. And gives us peace with God. So never forget that righteousness can't be bestowed by any human being. No minister of religion, no pastor or preacher, no priest nor pope. No good works, no charitable act, no kindness nor act of love can make me righteous. But be assured that if you're saved, then Christ is your righteousness. So Melchizedek is, by virtue of his name, King of Righteousness, and by virtue of his kingdom, Salem, King of Peace. But he's also priest, priest of the Most High God. Much more is said about his priesthood in the verses to come. So just 5 minutes on this subject this week. There's lots about the priesthood in Hebrews 5 to 7, three different types of priesthood, in fact. The first is the priesthood of the Israelite tribe of Levi, whose responsibility was for Israel alone and for a very limited time until the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And these priests could only serve between the ages of 25 and 50. So these priests are limited in the scope of their authority and limited in the amount of time that they can practice it. That's one sort of priesthood. The other sort of priesthood is the priesthood of Melchizedek, of whom God said in Hebrews 7 verse 3, he continues a priest forever. I don't think that means that he lived forever, but that his priesthood remains forever. He's King of the Most High God, El Elyon, which means the highest, the most exalted God, the God who's not limited to one tribe or one nation, one period in history or one part of the world. He's God of the whole world for all time, and Melchizedek is his priest. So Abram is the forefather of the Levitical priests who will believe in time. The righteousness only comes through obedience to the law, and that only the sacrifice of animals can bring forgiveness of sin. But then Abram meets Melchizedek, who is priest of the universal God, who is God not only of Jew, but Gentile too, and of all humanity through all time. And Abram pays tithes to Melchizedek. acknowledging therefore that Melchizedek is the greater of the two men. And once again, Melchizedek is a picture of the third type of priesthood, and the third priest, who is Jesus, whose priesthood is eternal and whose lordship is unlimited, because he's more than priest, more than king. He's the Son of God, the righteous branch of David. I'm sure we'll hear more about that eternal priesthood next week. But in the meantime, I just want to ask you to consider two questions. And the first is this: who or what is king of your life? And secondly, who or what do you hope will bring you in the fullness of time blameless before the throne of God? So what rules your life? And I've got to ask myself too, what rules mine? Is it the love of money or fame and influence? The love of religion and the respect of men? The love of pleasure and the pursuit of happiness? All of those things are going to pass away, probably sooner rather than later. Christ the King loves us with an everlasting love that will never pass away and never forsake us. And secondly, who or what do I trust? Who or what do you trust will bring us into the presence of God, our sin forgiven, blame and guilt wiped away, standing firm in a righteousness not of our own? Only Jesus. Only Jesus, priest and king, can do those things. And with all my heart, I recommend him to you. May the Lord bless you. Let's just pray. Father, you have given us a king. You have given us a priest. And we stand righteous before you because of Jesus. And we give you thanks that he lives, always making intercession for us. And I pray for every one of us, young and old, that if we don't know him as our only king and our only priest, that will happen very, very soon. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.